To the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several verses tonight. Two main passages. We're going to begin, though, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Let me say, as you turn there, that over the course of our time together tonight, we'll be looking at a few passages of Scripture, and I'm going to be making reference to or reading a few quotations. And if you don't get those quotations, or if you'd like to go back and look at those quotations later, passages from particularly Martin Luther, I'll try to make that available either on the church website or on its Facebook page or both. We're going to begin tonight by reading from the book of Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace to gather, the great gift that we have to gather and to hear your word is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be thought of as commonplace or mundane. Father, this is a great mercy when great sinners can gather together and hear the good news of an even greater Savior. Thank you, Father, for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do not have steady enough hands to be a surgeon, to be a doctor. I would not be someone that you would want to operate on you. It would not be a good thing, I promise. I was never very good at the children's game operation. I could never actually get the wishbone and the other things out of that poor man in that board game and actually win the game. I was very bad at it. I couldn't keep my hands steady enough. I couldn't actually win because the buzzer was always going off. In the same way, I was never very good at Jenga. If you're familiar with Jenga, it's a game where you have all these blocks that are stacked up, and the objective is to remove blocks from the bottom and to place them higher toward the top without making the entire structure topple over, to try and see how far you can go, ultimately seeing how carefully and how delicately you can balance the pieces on top of one another so that you will not be the one responsible for removing the entire foundation and causing the entire thing, the tower, the Jenga tower, to topple over. I was never good at that either. I didn't have the steady enough hands to move the blocks out. You may be wondering, what on earth does Jenga have to do with justification that is found in Jesus? And the answer is, because what we're looking at tonight is a sure foundation for the life of the believer and the life of the local church. If you take this out, if you remove this block, everything else topples over. Apart from this great truth that we're going to be examining and digging into this evening, the church topples. It was about this doctrine that Martin Luther wrote. This doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. This is no small matter. It gets to the very core of what the Bible teaches about salvation. How can an unrighteous sinner live in a relationship with a holy, righteous God? The question that Job asked, how can a man be in the right before God, is the central question of the Bible. How can a sinner live in relationship with God? How can God forgive us who deserve only His wrath? On what basis does He accept us and adopt us into His family, bestowing saving grace? Question that the church has been wrestling with for centuries. Question that God answers in His Word, but a question that was answered in a multitude of ways throughout church history, so that in the Middle Ages, questions were being raised as to the answer, the truthful answer to that question, and a lot of suggestions were made. Does God receive sinners, justify sinners, declare sinners to be in the right in His sight, who have first cleaned up their act and have first lived in faithful obedience to the best of their ability? If you recall last week, we saw that the heart of Roman Catholic theology about salvation was, do your best, God will do the rest. So does God only justify those who have shown themselves to do their very best? Does He justify them in response to faithful obedience and authentic commitment to obey the commands of Scripture? Does He grow within them, infuse within them righteousness? Or perhaps does He look down through the quarters of time, and does He justify sinners on the expectation and hope of future obedience? Is that how God does it? Those are questions that were being asked, and those are questions that framed the way Roman Catholicism understood the means by which God could declare a sinner just, righteous, and those questions terrified Martin Luther, drove him quite literally in all-consuming fear out of his mind. Luther's great desire early in life was not to be a priest, monk, pastor, theologian. He wanted to be a lawyer. And he went to the university in Erfurt and he trained in law. He received his degree in law. But then in 1504 and early 1505, some events began to conspire in just such a way that caused him to have a complete breakdown, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Some of his closest friends died as a result of the plague. Martin Luther lost some of his closest classmates. All of us here know what a rocking and shattering can happen in a person's life due to the loss of someone close family member, or a friend. And then in the summer of 1505, Luther went through an experience that caused him to literally believe that he was the next to go. He believed that God was trying to kill him. On his way back from visiting his parents, he was trapped outdoors in a lightning storm. Before the days of weather, meteorology, before the days of radar, before the days of lightning rods, he finds himself alone, outdoors, with no shelter, and a torrential downpour, and a lightning storm, and he believes that God is going to strike him dead. Lightning bolts, quite literally, strike all around him, and he cries out, praying to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne. His parents, his dad, was a miner. Prays to Saint Anne. Saint Anne, I will become a monk. Spare me and I will become a monk. I will become a monk. In terror, he decides to enter into the one vocation that he believes can guarantee salvation. He'll do the most dramatic thing religiously, the most dramatic act of religious devotion that he is capable of. He will become an Augustinian monk. And so he goes down to the monastery there in Erfurt, and he enters this cloister of Augustinian monks. And yet, what he found is that him entering the monastery, becoming a monk, did not solve his problem. He found that the same holy God that had terrified him outside the walls of the monastery still terrified him on the inside of the monastery. And not only that, he found that his situation was much worse. As a priest, he was asked to live and serve daily in the presence of God, overseeing the service of the Mass. Roman Catholics believed and still believe that the bread and the wine literally became the body and blood of Christ. Luther found himself once again having emotional, mental, spiritual breakdowns, overcome with the fear that he, an unrighteous, unholy sinner, was now handling the very tangible presence of God. And it scared him to death. It drove him to the very edge of madness until God set him free in the gospel. Sometime between 1515 and 1518, if you recall, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the castle door on October 31st, 1517. This experience almost certainly happened sometime before then, 1515, 1516. We're not certain as to the date, but at some point, as he was lecturing as a professor, as he was preaching as a pastor through the books of Romans, Psalms, and Galatians, Luther encountered the gospel of God in the Word of God, and his life was transformed forever. Let me read what Luther himself said about this conversion experience. Luther's own personal testimony, if you will. Luther writes that, "Meanwhile, in that year, I had returned to interpreting the Psalter, the book of Psalms, again, confident that I was better equipped after I had expounded in the schools the letter of St. Paul to the Romans and Galatians and the letter to the Hebrews. I had certainly been overcome with a great desire to understand St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what had hindered me thus far was not any coldness of the blood, so much as that one phrase in the first chapter, 'The righteousness of God is revealed in it.' For I hated the phrase, 'the righteousness of God,' which according to the use and custom of the theologians, I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe that I had pleased him with my satisfaction. I did not love." Hear this statement from a priest, theologian, professor. "I did not love. In fact, I hated that righteous God who punished sinners, if not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, 'As if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law. Yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel and even brings wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Thus I drove myself mad with a desperate, disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what he meant." Hear what he writes. He says, "At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, 'The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith,' I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely faith." In this sentence, "the righteousness of God is revealed" to refer to the righteousness by which God, being merciful, justifies us by faith. Goes on to say, immediately, it made me feel as though I had been born again. Thinking about that song that John and Lauren sang Sunday evening in our song service. Feels like I'm born again. That's a Lutheran quote, quite literally. He says, when I finally saw that this verse is a verse of hope for sinners, it felt as if I had been born again and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. He goes on to write, and now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much that I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. Luther's life was transformed. Luther's life was turned upside down by understanding the great gospel truth that Paul in the book of Romans, when he writes that the righteous will live by faith, and that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That verse is not a condemning verse to the believer, but it is the very life of the believer. The believer lives by faith. Luther came to understand that the great doctrine of the gospel, the great truth of the gospel, is that sinners are justified, declared righteous before God, not on the basis of any merit seen presently or foreseen into the future in themselves, but solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness, to which the believer is united by faith alone. That was the gospel that Luther rediscovered, and that is the gospel that Paul wrote, and it is the gospel that we proclaim as a gospel-loving, gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church. Here we proclaim that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And that's what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That is the verse that turned Martin Luther's life quite literally upside down. And that's the truth that can turn the life of any sinner and any believer upside down as well. Beautiful truths. And perhaps there is no place where these truths are more clearly taught than in its companion passage in the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. An echo of that early thesis statement that Paul writes in chapter 1. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul begins to further explain exactly what he means by saying that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What does he mean? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Read with me as we read these words of gospel life. Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God, that same phrase, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's stop right there. These words, these verses contain the blazing heart of the gospel. They bring freedom to hearts that are weighed down by guilty consciences. Freedom to lives that are burdened with pasts that you would rather not be reminded of. Freedom and resurrection life to believers with the assuring truth that God declares righteous, unrighteous sinners through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And as we read these words, we find that this passage, this beautiful paragraph, maybe the greatest paragraph in the entire Bible, tells us four beautiful truths about justification by faith alone that I want you to see and that I want you to savor and I want you to delight in. Four truths that should make you excited. As we preach and look and study and read these words tonight, next time we gather, we will have already celebrated the 4th of July, marking the signing of the Declaration of Independence, that statement issued by the 13 colonies by which we declared to the British Empire and King George III and the Parliament that these 13 colonies are and by rights ought to be free and independent states. We celebrate that on Monday. This paragraph is the Declaration of Independence for the believer. The Declaration of Independence promising you freedom from the burden of sin and the slavery of seeking to achieve and work and earn your salvation. Four beautiful truths that I want you to see in this passage. First, we see that justification is accomplished for real sinners who remain sinners in this life. And it is accomplished not on the basis of any goodness, work, or merit in themselves. Justification is accomplished for real sinners who are still sinners after God has declared us righteous. Be amazed at this truth. Luther would use the phrase that we are simultaneously sinners and saints. Righteous and unrighteous. We are unrighteous sinners in ourselves. Left to ourselves, there is nothing good in us. But in Christ, we have been declared righteous through faith. Notice what Paul says. He says that they are justified. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the clearest statements on sin is found in the center of a paragraph that is perhaps the clearest paragraph on the gospel. That's not an accident. That's not something that God just overlooked or forgot. That's there to give you hope. You are included in that bracket of people. All have sinned. That means you and that means me. And the gospel, though, that is given to all who believe, those who are genuinely sinners, is for us. We are justified. Notice he goes on. He continues in verse 24. All have sinned, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. We are justified by grace through faith alone. This is huge news. God does not declare righteous the righteous. God declares sinners to be righteous. God does not declare saints to be saints. God declares sinners to be saints. God justifies men and women just like you. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You don't take a bath in order to come get clean. You don't reach a certain level of perfection or obedience and then God will accept you into his family. No, God justifies sinners. And that is beautiful news. Justification is accomplished for real sinners. Second, justification is achieved. Justification is achieved by the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Justification by faith alone is not and is never divorced from or disconnected from the crucified Christ who has suffered in the place of sinners. Notice what Paul says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, meaning a satisfaction for sin, a wrath bearer. God put forth Christ as the satisfactory wrath bearer for the sins of his people, as the substitute in the place of sinners by his blood. And notice how we're connected to that satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. We are connected to that because we receive that gift that is in Christ Jesus, the propitiatory, satisfactory, substitutionary, substitute. We receive that by faith. Justification by faith alone is from first to last a cross-centered truth. We are justified by grace through faith in the Christ who suffered and died in the place of sinners, who bore their wrath in his body on the tree. Justification. Justification is achieved by the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Hear this resounding truth. Justification by faith alone, through faith alone. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That is good news for sinners who have nothing to commend themselves before God, who have nothing in their hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. We have nothing to give. We have nothing by which to purchase this gift. But it is not cheap. It is a costly, costly gift. It cost Christ everything. Your justification, you, sinner, being declared righteous in the eyes of God, did not come cheaply. It was bought with a price. Justification is achieved by the substitutionary, satisfactory sacrifice of Christ on his cross. Third, justification then is granted. We are declared righteous. We receive this gift of a righteous standing before a holy God through faith alone, uniting sinners to its proper object, Jesus Christ. And all God is for us in him. Being declared righteous in the sight of a holy God is granted to sinners through faith alone. And this faith is not mere assent to certain truths. It is that. But it is the uniting trust, the uniting faith of sinners to Jesus Christ. We are united to the crucified Christ, the risen Lord. Hear this beautiful gospel truth. Are you burdened? Are you beaten down? Do you find yourselves doubting? Do you find yourselves being tempted to doubt the promises of God? Do you find yourselves attacked from temptation and sin and the battle with it and failures and falling down and it just seems too much? Hear this glorious truth. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's received by faith. But hear this very subtle distinction, but an absolutely necessary one. You are not saved by faith. You are not saved by your faith. You are saved by Christ, whom your faith is in. Christ is your Savior. Christ is the one who redeems His people. You are saved through faith. The gift is received through faith. But it is Christ who saves, not your ability, not the strength of your faith, not the greatness of your faith, not the size of your faith, but the object of your faith. You're not saved by the faith you have. You're saved by the one your faith is in. You're saved by Christ. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful words written by John Rogers. 1634, not a reformer, a second or third generation reformer, we might call him in England. Hear this gospel medicine. If you're feeling tired, beat down, burdened, doubting, lacking assurance, doubting your salvation, hear and receive this gospel medicine. Weak faith is true faith. As precious, though not so great as strong faith, the same Holy Ghost, the author, the same gospel, the instrument. If it never proves great, yet weak faith shall save. For it interests us in Christ and makes Him and all His benefits ours. It is not the strength of our faith that saves, but the truth of our faith. It is not the strength, it is the truth. Neither are we saved by the worth or quantity of our faith, but by Christ, who is laid hold on by a weak faith as well as a strong. Hear the illustration he gives. Just as a weak hand can put meat into the mouth to feed and nourish the body, as well as if it were a strong hand, seeing the body is not nourished by the strength of the hand, but by the goodness of the meat. You are saved by Jesus Christ. Your faith unites you to Him. Do you doubt? Do you find yourselves to be, oh, you of little faith? Be reminded and cheered that those are the words that Jesus spoke to Peter as he was sinking into the waters of the Sea of Galilee as he pulled him up. It is a true truth. Small faith, if it be faith in Christ, is saving faith. Because the assurance of your salvation is in Christ alone. Justification is granted through faith alone, uniting us to its object, Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus Christ being our Savior, we are assured of this truth, being united to Him through faith. Justification is rooted in sinners being given a righteousness, that is not their own, as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, as our sin has been imputed to Him. What does it mean to say that we are united to Christ through faith? It means that Jesus and all in Him is mine. It means that what He has, I have. It means what I have has been given to Him, and He has borne its burden, and He has paid its debt. When Amy and I stood at the front of the altar, 2009, declared our love and were married, we took vows that said that we would love and honor one another in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. I gave her a ring, and she gave me a ring, a pledge of that vow. That we were now no longer two solitary, single individuals, but we were united as one. What she has, I have, and what I have, she has. We are one. As we close, hear these words, these beautiful words of this great exchange that has taken place in the life of the sinner and his or her Savior. Martin Luther wrote, "Faith does not merely mean that the soul realizes that the divine word is full of grace, free and holy. It unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. From such a marriage, as St. Paul says, it follows that Christ and the soul become one body so that they hold all things in common, whether for better or worse. This means that what Christ possesses belongs to the believing soul, and what the soul possesses belongs to Christ. Thus, Christ possesses all good things and holiness, and these now belong to us. And the soul possesses vices and sins, and they have been given to Christ." Here, the soul possesses Christ. Here we have a happy exchange. Christ is God and human being who has never sinned and whose holiness is unconquerable, eternal, almighty. So He makes the sin of the believing soul His own through its wedding ring, which is faith, and acts as if He had done it Himself so that sin could be swallowed up in Him. Your sin was given to Christ. And He took it upon Himself as if He were the guilty party, and He suffered its righteous condemnation. He was slaughtered, bearing the wrath of God. For those who are Christ were united to Him, and your sin was given to Him, and His righteousness was given to you. Luther goes on to finish, and he says, "Now, is not this a happy business? Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute and takes away all her evil and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible for sin to overwhelm her, for she is now found in Christ. And she possesses a rich righteousness in her groom. In Christ, you have Christ's righteousness. That startling statement that Toby has spoken from the pulpit multiple times, quoted from Charles Spurgeon, that in Christ, when you enter heaven's gates, there will be no one there more righteous than you, not even Christ, for you will have His righteousness. His righteousness is yours through faith alone. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. That is beautiful truth. Luther believed the gospel that the righteousness of God is given and is declared over sinners who receive it through faith alone, and his life was turned upside down. If you sink your life into that truth, your life will be turned upside down as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this soul-cheering truth that sinners are declared righteous. Not because of anything good in us, not because there's anything commendable in our own hearts, only because of Christ, who saves his people by giving us a free gift that we receive through faith alone. Thank you, God, for this great grace. May we be staggered by it until we enter your courts as righteous sons and daughters of our righteous, crucified, and risen King. In Jesus' name, amen.